The text this morning is just one verse found in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4. And these are the words of God. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness to his bones. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that your word and all that we look at in your word today would be our standard and measure, and not our own presuppositions, not our own histories, not our own desires and thoughts on the matter. Let your word, which is good and right, shape us from the inside out, from our demeanors to our actions and words, and do so to the glory of your name and for the sake of your gospel, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. Please be seated. Well, we keep loping through the series on marriage with all kinds of breaks. 4 weeks ago, I did two sermons, 4 and 3 weeks ago, on headship, on what biblical headship is not and what biblical headship is. This morning, I would like to take the complementary side of that as well and speak of the glory of the wife's role in submission to her husband. There are many passages throughout the scriptures that explicitly command a wife to be submissive to her own husband. And this issue, this title, this idea, this word, submission, has almost become as bad as a four-letter word in our culture today. It is, and I would argue that it is a four-letter word in our culture today, not first of all because of what women think of it, but because of how men have treated it, mistreated it, and refused to lead their wives in an appropriate way in understanding the scriptures. Because, as we saw in Philippians chapter 2, when we were taking a look at the role of a husband, we see that God himself, that Jesus, the Son of God, submitted to his heavenly Father, to his Father, in all the way to the cross, all the way to the point of death on the cross. And in doing so, he showed forth what the Trinity is like. Meek, submissive, humble, deferring, loving, giving away. This is who God is. To the extent that the wife is to reflect the glory of the church, as we'll see and be reminded of again, she's following the church in her submission, in the church's submission to Christ, and imitating Christ, being Christ-like. It's interesting. When it all comes down to it, here's what husbands are supposed to do: imitate Christ. Here's what wives are supposed to do: imitate Christ. And yet in their roles, they do so in different ways, in a masculine way, in a feminine way, in a particular roles, but as we saw, not because of any difference in value, not because of any difference in image bearing, in difference of glory, but not in different and in distinctions of glory, but not in difference in bearing the image of God. Well, we can turn, and we'll turn to a couple, but there are many, many passages that speak with regard to the role of a wife to her husband. And there's many sermons that could be preached. And as I mentioned, I preached 2 sermons on biblical headship. I'm only going to preach 1 sermon on submission. And on purpose for this reason. I want to make a statement even with regard to the number of sermons. We don't need to study submission as much as we need to study headship. Wives do not need to learn how to submit to their husbands as much as husbands need to learn to take responsibility and lead their wives as Christ led. Love their wives as Christ loved. Give themselves away to their wives and to their families as Christ did. Because I guarantee you, when that is done, submission's an easy thing. There's far more that our culture needs to hear in direct speak. To husbands and to fathers than to wives. But that does not mean that wives don't need to hear as well with regard to what it means with regard to their role in the marriage relationship. So we'll only address one aspect or one sermon length issue with regard to submission, but it should be noticed really that the whole series, and this is the 10th sermon in this series, that the whole series should be studied in light of both of the roles, the distinctive roles of husband and wife. You could take any one of the sermons that we've addressed, and you can think about it in terms of the masculine response and in terms of a feminine response, in terms of as a husband, how I am to respond, and as a wife, how I am to respond. And there's much to be understood throughout all those sermons for both a husband and a wife. And there's distinctions oftentimes. But with that in mind, first of all, to the husbands, as I speak about a wife's role, you must remember that you are always responsible for the state of your marriage, for the obedience or disobedience of your wife before God, for her graciousness to you and to the world around her. This means that in a certain way, your wife does not have any problems, at least none that you will not be required to give an account. It's very different than in your particular role before God the Father. You will be held to account for your sins, husbands. You will be held account as a responsible head with regard to your family's sins. In that sense, in a certain way, your wife doesn't have any problems. They're your problems. But to the wives, this is not a zero-sum game. It's not as though you can take Romans chapter 6 and paraphrase it to say, what shall I do since my husband will bear all of my sin? Shall I sin that he'll have to bear it all and grace may abound for me? And as Paul would say, may it never be. This in no way, wives, decreases your responsibility before God as a private person for your actions, your attitudes, your words, and your responsiveness to your husband. As far as it goes for you, your sins are your sins. The husband is responsible, but this does not rule out the fact that you may be at fault. Why don't we get this? We don't get this because we live in an atomistic, individualistic, autonomous, demanding culture. That I am my own, and I am responsible for myself and my destiny, and my relationships, my covenant relationships, are my own personal decisions to just kind of add a little fluff, a little extra color, a little extra relationship, or whatever I want, but I am not truly, truly covenantally bound in the covenants that I make. That is, what we do not understand is the power of the covenant in family that flows from the power of the covenant in marriage. And in that covenant, the blessings and the curses of God are amplified greatly because he is at work in the midst of those vows that you have given. So what does it mean to be an excellent wife? What does it mean to rest in the grace of God, in the power of God, in the will of God, and in his desire for you in such a way that he would say of you, you are an excellent wife. Proverbs 12 says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. And as the Proverbs are so good at doing in parallel verses, oftentimes saying the same thing twice to get the same idea, or in giving stark opposites to help understand the same ideas, here we have the direct opposite. But she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. I want you to notice that the key dividing issue is glory and shame. There's a glory that is shown forth in an excellent wife, and if she does not bear that kind of glory, that crown for her husband, then there is nothing but shame instead for him and for the family. As we have seen, the relationship of husband and wife is the quintessential picture of Christ and the church, right? That's what we are to see. The gospel is to be proclaimed through our marriages. In fact, as I said, it's not an option. The gospel is proclaimed in the relationship of a husband and wife. It's even proclaimed in an unbelieving husband and wife's marriage, because marriage is instituted, defined, and put forth by God as a creation ordinance. This is how God is commanding, is telling men and women how they are to live together in society. That at the core root of a society, what you have are marriages building families that build up a society for us to live in together. And that has to happen when a man and a woman take vows before God and before this society that they will live in a particular kind of way to and toward and for one another. In doing so, they show forth the covenant and the gospel of Christ and his church. Christ laying his life down for his church, taking responsibility, making her beautiful, and showing forth his glory in her. She becomes his glory. She is the, where's the glory of Christ today? Where's the glory of Christ today? You are the glory of Christ. Where does the glory to the praise of the gospel, of the grace of his gospel, where does that shine forth in the world? In his redeemed, in the gathering of his redeemed, in the living out of the redeemed in community. And in the same way, the husband giving forth his life, his glory is brought forth, his crown is shown forth in his wife. The response, belief, her trust, her coming under and following this head, just as the church listens to and follows this good Savior that has been given to her and for her. Christ bestows glory, and his bride reflects that glory which he wears as his crown. Outside of her, he has no crown. She is his crown. She is his glory. And her place is on his head, revealing that glory to the rest of the world. It takes the king and the crown to declare the glory of this family, of this man, of this reign, of this rule. The excellent wife reflects this glory. She submits to her own husband as to the Lord, and this is a great mystery. We're going to spend a few more minutes again in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's take a look at the beginning and end of this section first of all, because they're not always seen together. Ephesians chapter 5, the end of Ephesians, talks about this mystery, this glorious mystery that is marriage. As you're reading through the commands to a husband and to a wife as to how they are to live, Paul, it seems, almost gets confused with himself in his words, in his language. Try to find, as you read through 5:22 to the end, where he stops talking about Christ, about a husband and a wife, and where he starts talking, stopping the other, about Christ and the church. And you'll find you can't really find that, because he doesn't separate them like that. As he's defining how a husband is to love his bride, he says in verse 30, "For we are members of his body." So of course a husband loves his body, his flesh. He's the head, she is the body. Of course he loves, just like Jesus did, and just like you naturally would do of your own body. Verse 30 again, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones." Then quoting Genesis, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This, he says, is a great mystery. What is a great mystery? Well, it's declaration that a man shall leave a woman. That doesn't seem all that mysterious. That they become one flesh, okay, there's something mysterious about that. But in essence, it's all that he's been talking about. This whole relationship. And so I do believe that when it says in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord," that even that is a great mystery. It has to be understood and applied in light of the great mystery. It's a great mystery, he says, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. Wives, I'm telling you how to live, and it's a great mystery because I'm speaking about Christ and the church. Verse 33, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particularly so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." There must have been some practical folks in the congregation who said, "Enough, would you just summarize? Tell me what I need to do." And Paul said, "Okay, I know, it's a great mystery. I'll just tell you this much. Let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband, and this mystery will be declared." But it has to be understood in light of the mystery. And so what is this mysterious way that a wife renders her submission to her own husband look like? Two quick parenthetical comments before we go forward. First of all, and as soon as I think of parenthetical, two of them, I'll forget one of them. the application of any commandment to submit to an authority, an earthly authority, is never an absolute commandment. The commandment to submit and render respect and honor to any man-governed authority, an authority given by God, is never a commandment for absolute authority. And this has to be remembered because this is part of why the culture around us hates this word submission. Now, as soon as I say that, I have to also, well, because of that, that means that if a woman believes, a wife believes that her husband is commanding her to disobey God's word in some way, she's required. It's not just a suggestion. She's required to disobey her husband and alert other authorities and not listen to him, because he's not her only authority and he's never her ultimate authority. And so keep that in mind as we go through this. And like I said, I'll remember the other parenthetical comment later on. It'll come to me again. What does submission look like? What does an excellent wife look like? If an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, and wives are called on to submit to their husbands, then submission is a characteristic of an excellent wife. What is going on? Well, the first thing to note is that a submissive wife submits to the word. Before you go on from verse 22 or even understand verse 22, you've got to see, wives, women, husbands, you've got to see where this verse comes from. Paul did not begin the letter of Ephesians with Ephesians 5:22. He did not. He's in the middle of an argument. He's in essence, what he's doing is he's saying, because of all these other things I've said, one of the areas of application is how a wife is to act towards her husband. But you have to understand that in light of all of the things that I have said to you coming up to it. It's impossible to be this kind of crown, therefore, to be this kind of excellent wife without having a heart which has submitted to the whole counsel of God, who has submitted to the word of God. You cannot be this kind of excellent wife submitting to your husband if you're not submitting to him as to the Lord. And one of the ways to understand this, in your submission to the Lord, that's where you begin to submit to your husband. Outside of that, it becomes truncated. It lays the groundwork for some kind of domineering that is not given in the scriptures. You are submitting to your husband as you submit to the Lord. It's a function of submission to the Lord. It's a function of calling upon him and receiving his grace and living according to that grace and by his Spirit all of your life. And what that means is you cannot say, well, I've decided to submit to the Lord, but I'm not going to submit to my husband. Because if you're not submitting to your husband, then you're not submitting to the Lord. The two do not go together. It's like when John says, you can't say that you love God and then hate your neighbor. You're a liar if you say you hate God, you love God, but you're hating your neighbor. Because God says to love your neighbor. Well, I love God, but I hate your word. And so the first part of submission has to be an acknowledgement of this. I love God. I submit to him. I have found his grace sufficient for all my needs. And in the midst of that, of course I will do what he says, and here's what he says. But beyond that, a wife can't obey Ephesians 22 without first obeying Ephesians 5:18 through 21. She can't submit to her own husband unless, first of all, she finds herself filled with the Spirit. God's Spirit is going to, as she is filled with the Spirit, it says in verse 18, it will be reflected in this way. She will be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. She will be singing and making melody in her heart to the Lord. She will be giving thanks always for all things to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. She will be submitting to one another in the fear of God in a general way, in a Trinitarian way. And then specifically, she will submit herself, not to men in general, but in a very specific and a particular way, she will submit herself to her husband and only to her husband. Well, this falls in the section of Ephesians chapters 4, 5, and 6, which are filled with commands of how we are to therefore live. And you can't therefore live Ephesians 4 through 6 if you don't have Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. If you don't know, if you don't understand, if you haven't been embraced by Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, by the truths, by the person of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, by the work of God's sovereign grace in your life in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, you will not be able to live Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. And you won't be able to do so obediently because you only obey Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, therefore. You do not obey Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 in order to gain God's favor or gut out your life in some way. You only obey Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 therefore, because of, on the basis of everything God has told you in 1, 2, and 3. And so one way to summarize it is look at chapter 4, verse 1. You cannot walk worthy of your calling, as it says in 4:1, where you're called to walk worthy of your calling, but you cannot work worthy of your calling unless you've been called, unless you believe that you've been called. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 are not general principles for a society to live in. This will make people live better. Forget the whole Jesus thing. Forget the whole Christianity thing. The Bible is just filled with good principles that if people would just follow the good principles, we'd be better people. You know what? People have been trying to do that kind of thing in all kinds of religious systems, in all kinds of cultures, all around the world since the history of man, since Adam and Eve. And you know what? It doesn't work. All it brings about is hatred and strife and divisions and death and judgment. You cannot follow good principles outside of the work of God's Spirit and do anything that is eternally good or is lasting or will bring forth the glory of God in the power of that we have if we walk in His covenant. And so wives, a submissive wife, first of all, submits to the Word. She submits to the good grace of Jesus Christ having been given to her for her salvation, for her sanctification, for how she is to live. Do not measure yourself with regard to this. Wives, do not measure yourself by your own standards or by the standards of the world. And do not ask your husband, hey, husband, how am I doing in the submission area? That he loses when that question's asked, right? You let the Word of God instruct you and give you, and let the Word of God be a mirror, an honest mirror before you with regard to who you are. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. We obey by the Word of God. We find our life that way. Let the Word, as James says, be a mirror to you that reveals to you who you are. And don't be just a hearer of the Word, he says, but a doer of the Word. Let that Word drive you to always look away from yourself to Christ for your justification and for your sanctification. God has not saved you and then placed you in your marriage, placed you in a relationship, and given you a bunch of rules, and now walks away and watches how you're doing. That's not what God does. It is in covenant with Him, it is in life with Him, that we find how to obey and walk with God. So a submissive wife, first of all, submits to the Word. But secondly, a submissive wife is subject to her husband. Our egalitarian culture, this is it says subject in back in chapter 5. If I read all of 22 through 24, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be in their own to their own husbands in everything. This is where the picture is brought forth the first time. Wives, you're to be like the church who is subject to Christ. And our egalitarian culture tries so hard to get out from under the commands of Ephesians 5, 22 and 24. Let's dig deep into the understanding of what it means to submit and what that word means and what subject means. And let's try to figure it out. The interesting thing for all the books that have been written on an understanding of Ephesians 5, 22 through 24, whenever what they're trying to do is get out from what the word subject demands in its meaning, what they're doing is just filled with irony, because the word subject in the Greek literally means to place oneself under. To place oneself under. Her subjection is to be like that of the church to Christ, and the church learns that subjection by imitating Christ. How does the church learn to submit? By watching Jesus. And she submits like the church is like the church is submitting by watching the church submit to Christ. And I would argue that part of another one of our reasons that there is such a misunderstanding of what submission is for a wife is because there is no submission of the church in so many ways to Christ and to his word. We take his word, we refuse to listen to it, don't we? As a church, as the church out here in our culture, what we do is take God's word and we twist and rename and redefine and refuse to subject ourselves to it. And the church teaches wives how they are to live towards their husbands. Now, the wives need to see that, turn away from the disobedience, and look to Christ, just as the church is. Because Christ perfectly submitted to the Father. This kind of submission is not something that is measured until you find yourself differing with your husband. And it is very good to notice this in the little day-to-day activities and decisions. And this is why he says she is to be subject to their own husbands in everything. Far too often what I hear are people who think that word in everything means in the really big things. And this is going to be really hard. And far too often they're not thinking at all about the little things. I've decided when he has to make that big decision over there, I'm going to submit to him then. But she's unwilling to submit to him, to be in subject to him in the little things, in the day-to-day things, in a way that shows forth that he is, in fact, the head, that shows forth, in fact, that he is the king, and she is the crown that is revealing that glory. Also, the other thing is that submission, by definition, submission implies disagreements. Kind of like marriage implies disagreements, right? You have a marriage, you have disagreements. That's what goes. That's what happens. You have marriage problems, right? That's what happens. Wherever you have a marriage, you have marriage problems. Wherever you have a marriage, you have marriage disagreements. Submission implies disagreements. Disagreements in the little things. Disagreements in the medium things. Disagreements in the big things. And what God is doing is instructing how husbands are to love their wives in the midst of those disagreements, and how wives are to submit to their husbands in the midst of those disagreements. Husbands also imitate Christ in the midst of differences, or trying to figure out what to do, try to figure out how we should then live. What does Christ do with his church? What does he talk about in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3? He's brought the church up, he says, to sit at the right hand with Christ and reign and rule with him. He calls on the church to come and tell him what to do. Come and tell me. Come in. What are we doing in prayer? God, this is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to rule today in my life and in my situations. I'm calling on you. Why? Because you asked for my counsel. This is what Christ asked his church to do. And so husbands also imitate Christ, first of all, submitting to his law. And as they submit to his law, they show their wives how to submit. Submission, which shows another problem. The reason there is so little faithful submission of wives to their husbands is because there is so little faithful submission of husbands to the law of God and to God himself. They learn submission from you. They learn submission. Your wife is to learn submission in the way that you submit to your authorities, to the word of God, to the civil authorities, to your employer, to any of a number of situations where you have authority over you, how you submit gladly, immediately, responsively is teaching, is instructing your wife into how she is to submit. Husbands also imitate Christ in providing a relationship where their wives are their best advisor, their co-heir, their sister, and their friend in the Lord. And that means she's to understand that always in light of what it means to submit. She is submitting not as the slave. She's submitting as the sister, as the co-heir, as the one who's reigning with, as the one who is equally valued as an image bearer, and in fact makes up as man and wife, as male and female, an image of God that is to be declared to the world. So she is submissive. A submissive wife subjects herself or places herself in subjection to her husband. She also respects her husband. And just as we said that Christ loved his bride when she was far from lovely, so So a wife also respects, it renders respect to her husband, not because he is respectful. He might be or he might not in a particular situation. But she renders respect to him because she's been called to do so. In fact, we'll see how in doing so, she actually makes him more respectful. Ephesians 5:33, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The word respect can be translated reverence or even fear. It's the same word that is used where we're told to fear God, or even back in the in an earlier passage, which I can't find at the moment. But it's the same word as in 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God is the same word that is used here to reverence or respect her own husband. This is more than simply not being disrespectful. It's more than just not being disrespectful. There must be a positive display of admiration, honor, and reverence to and about the husband. In order to respect your husband, you must actively make a decision to speak to and about your husband in a particular way. You're to speak to and about him in a particular way. Notice how the bride in the Song of Solomon, how she speaks about her husband openly, publicly, to the rest of the world in Songs 2, verse 3. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. She brags about him. She looks for ways in which she can brag about him. She looks for, with regard to his physical appearance, with regard to his work, with regard to his words, with regard to what she looks for opportunity to brag and show forth her husband and his glory, and in so doing, becomes his glory. Wives are tempted to love their husbands and not respect them. They are tempted to speak across the fence to another woman in a terribly disrespectful way about how their husbands are doing this, that, and the other thing, and how they're not being right. And then they'll stop and say, "Oh, I need to go and take care and love my husband. I'm going to get dinner ready for him, and he's coming home. I'm going to love him." But she shows no respect in the way that she speaks about him to others. And I believe that God is addressing us, commanding us at our weakness. Wives are tempted to love but not respect their husbands, and so they're called by God particularly to respect their husbands. Wives are not to begin respecting their husbands once they become respectable. They're not to respect their husbands if they are respectable. They are to respect their husbands because they are in a particular, those husbands are in a particular office. We see this in other offices that we are called to respect. We're told to honor the king. We're told to honor our president. We're told to honor those who have been placed in particular offices over us. And we are to look for opportunity to do so in every aspect. And so if you have a husband, then you're called to respect him. Why? Not because there is authority residing in the husband that just comes from him, but rather because there is an authority which has been conferred or delegated to him by God. And he will answer for that authority. So that when you're respecting your husband, you're respecting an authority that has been placed in him, delegated to him by God. Which means you're respecting God. You're respecting God's delegation. You're respecting what God confers. Your respect is not first, and it's not flowing immediately from how respectable he's being at the moment. It comes out of, first of all, an understanding of the authority that God has placed in him. And because I respect God, I respect where he delegates that authority. My respect towards my husband, therefore, is based upon a delegated authority I see in him. And then if he's being respectable, it's just all that much easier. But if he's not being respectable, I'm looking at the authority not first of all, his actions or his shortfallings, his shortcomings. Because there always will be shortcomings. There always will be the imperfections. And so you don't get up each morning and go, "Well, he's at about a 7 today in terms of how he's handling the authority thing, and so that's how much respect I'll render to him. And tomorrow, he really had a bad day. It's only about a 4, so that's how much respect I render to him." No, you render authority. Your commandment to render him respect is always at a 10, because the authority that he's been given isn't an authority that came from within him. It's an authority which God has placed, which God has given to him. How does this make it simpler? The way it makes it simpler is you always see the commands in light of following Christ. Not first of all following your husband, but following Christ. So therefore, respecting husbands like loving wives is simply an act of respecting and obeying God. That is what it means to respect your husband. A submissive woman also transforms her husband. And this is very similar to the way a man who loves his wife makes his wife more lovely. And a woman who respects her husband makes her husband more respectable, more glorious in his authority bearing. There is a way to change him, but it is not the way you expect or naturally think. Women are also notorious, and the Proverbs tell us that women are notoriously tempted to be nags, to be overly motherly with their husbands, telling them what to do and when, to go back to them again and again and again, like, as the Proverbs tells us, like a dripping faucet. This is a temptation because, and oftentimes, she is so flustered because she can point to the verses in the Bible that completely agree with her that he's acting like a knucklehead. And of course he needs to do this, and I'm supposed to be his helper, and so I'm going to help. And so she helps, and she helps, and she helps, and she helps, and she can't figure out why it's not working. I'm right. I have the Bible verses right here. Why is this not working? Because she doesn't understand that how respect works and how respecting transforms a husband, as opposed to being his little ruler on the side. She's to be his crown. She's not to be another ruler that coming alongside of him and ruling him, telling him how he should lead. One of the funniest and oftentimes one of the most difficult situations in marriage counseling is to hear from a wife how desperately she wants her husband to lead, and she has the list that he could follow so that he could be a great leader. And why won't he do this? Because he may know that he's not a good leader, but he knows he's enough of a leader that he's not going to follow her list of rules of how he should therefore lead. That's why. And this comes right out of the fall in the garden, where her desire is towards him. Her desire, it says, is towards his authority to get a hold of it and follow it. And women, wives, mothers abhor a vacuum. They hate it when there's abdication. And every bone in their body wants to jump into that abdication and rule and take care and save. And she has to learn that when she does that, she's not listening to God in everything. She might be right about those verses, and he might be a knucklehead. But turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Here's the counterintuitive way of how a wife goes about transforming her husband, truly being a helpmate. Truly, wives, you're right. Your husbands need to change. You're right. And you're right. You have a position and a place where you could change them. But it's not a position in a way in which you thought naturally. You have to let the scriptures teach you and tell you how. You're called, it says in 1 Peter 3, verses 5 and 6, to imitate Sarah. It says, "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, clothed themselves with an incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. They did this. They adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." There is a way in which wives are taught to imitate Sarah in their submission to their husbands, in following him. She called him Lord. The passage actually is referring back to the time where Abraham is speaking to God, and God's telling him about Isaac. Isaac is going to be born. And Sarah is overhearing the conversation, and she's laughing to herself, which turns out to end up being a joke in the end that she's going to be a part, because she laughs because she can't believe this conversation. I'm not going to have a baby. I'm 90 years old. What are you talking about? And she laughs. But when she laughs, she speaks to her. The scriptures say she's speaking to herself. As she speaks to herself about this conversation, she refers to her Lord and her Lord. She refers to Abraham as her Lord, to herself. Which tells us something about her demeanor. Tells us something about her character. How she saw herself with regard to her husband. Without even having to say it, she wasn't saying it in a way to get his attention. She thought of herself and her relationship to her husband in this way. He was her Lord. He was her head. He was her husband. And wives are told to imitate Sarah this way. But look back at 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. A fear of God, not a fear of circumstances. Sarah was not afraid of a circumstance as she hung to, trusted in her Lord. But a fear beyond that was the fear that she had before God. And you see that fear because God says, why is Sarah laughing? And Sarah says, I'm not laughing. And the Lord says, oh, yes, you are. And he works with her such that a year later when the baby comes, she joyfully says, this is the butt of my joke. We'll name him Laughter, because I laughed at God, and because he laughed with me, and he brought me this life. Isaac means laughter. And so this faith, this fear in God, helped her to overcome her fear of her circumstances, or her lack of belief in the circumstances. We're told in Hebrews that by faith, Sarah conceived. She believed God and conceived. She had no fear of her circumstances. She feared God. And when she fears God, when wives fear God, they were told when they imitate Sarah, when they fear God, you have, even when your husband is disobedient to the word, you without a word are in a particular kind of position to win your husbands and to win them by your conduct without a word when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by a fear that is an imitation of Sarah. God uses wives to sanctify husbands in a very particular way. But there's a fair warning that has to be given. It's not that you, a wife that takes these verses and says, I want my husband changed, therefore I'm going to shut my mouth and I'm going to live with chaste behavior, I'm going to obey God's law, and then I'm going to watch and see what happens. And lo and behold, nothing happens. He's not changed. You can tell the difference between a woman who understands these verses and applies them by faith and those who do not apply them by faith, who do so in kind of some, like a superstitious way. Okay, I do these things and then hocus pocus, he'll be changed. You know how you tell the difference? You tell the difference because there are women out there who will say, oh, I tried that. It didn't work. What do you mean you tried that? You tried the fearing God thing? You tried the your chaste behavior, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and walking in the grace of God? You tried that for a little while? And then because it didn't change your husband, you decided to stop doing that? What are we talking about here? This is not something that you can grab and go, oh, I think I'll try fearing God and living with chaste behavior and conduct and not being a nag to my husband for a while and see if that works. It won't. But a woman who loves God, who adorns herself with the word, who adorns herself with a quiet spirit that is trusting in God, A quiet spirit doesn't mean you never talk to your husband. Show me any great example of a husband-wife relationship where the wife isn't talking to the husband. That's not what it's talking about. But a quiet spirit that rests in God, that fears God, that is willing to follow her husband. That kind of a person, that kind of wife changes her husband over time. Because she's his glory, because she's his crown, because she is intimately, covenantally tied to him. She will change him over time. And then finally, a submissive wife is responsive to her husband. When Song of Solomon says in chapter 2, verse 3, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. She brags about her son, her husband, openly and in the public. And then it says in Song 2, 3, it continues on, it says, I sat down in his shade with great delight. And goes on to describe the intimate love of husband and wife. Reverence is connected to sexual responsiveness. Respect is connected to sexual responsiveness. Because, and you see that in this verse. She's boasting about him and opening herself up to him. And so the lack of the former often affects the latter. These two go together. She is to gladly receive his advances, both as a holy blessing, as we're taught in Hebrews 13. We talked about this in another sermon, and as a protection for her husband as well, a sexual protection for her husband, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Wives who are submissive to their husbands are grateful that his desire is for her, and they cultivate that in the home. These are the passages, this is breaking out the idea of what it means for wives to submit to their husband. But what is this? How is this connected to the idea of her being the glory or the crown, the excellent wife being the crown of her husband? Well, think about it again in Trinitarian terms for a minute. When Christ submitted to the Father, he in no way became the Father's doormat. And so submission to a husband never looks like a doormat. And husbands, if that's what it looks like in your household, you need to take responsibility for that. You need to change the way that submission looks like in your home. Biblical submission transforms others. Biblical submission moves to exaltation and glory. God, what we see is we see humbleness. We see when we humble ourselves before God biblically, he exalts us. Whenever there is death, that is biblical death, that is according to the grounds of Scripture death, there's resurrection. It never ends with death. It never ends with doormat. It never ends with giving everything up. When it is done rightly in response and imitating Jesus Christ, it follows a pattern of death and resurrection and therefore declares the gospel when it's aligned with biblical headship. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That's what Paul meant. That's what he's talking about. And so, of course, the unbelieving culture around us cannot understand it because they're not in submission to Christ. It is so difficult to teach this understanding of headship and submission to those who don't understand the headship of Christ and who don't understand the submission of the church to, as a bride, to Christ as Savior. But how can I understand this even more? Are there other pictures? Well, I think that's what the Proverbs writer is getting at. The head needs glory to rest on it. The head of a king needs glory to rest on it in order to declare his crownship, his rule, his reign to the world. And a crown needs a head to show forth its glory. In order for the crown to show forth its glory, it must rest upon a head. It must rest upon the head. But let us change the metaphor for just a moment. In a Unitarian world, authority and submission is a fist fight with a winner and a loser. Allah is king and everybody else submits. That's what it means. That's what Islam means, to submit. But they have it all wrong. It's a Unitarian God. He wins, they submit. He's risen, he is exalted, he reigns, he rules, they grovel. That's Unitarian submission. That's awful. But it's Unitarian submission is like a fight. There's a winner and a loser. There's someone on top. There's someone beat down, bloodied, and done with. But in a Trinitarian world, authority and submission are much more like a lovely dance, a ballroom dance. Picture a ballroom dance where a man and a woman together are dancing. One of the most, you know, a beautiful dance. Imagine if Dancing with the Stars, which I haven't watched. I watched a little bit once. Ugh. Imagine Dancing with the Stars where what they were doing is at the end of the dance, they announced whether the man or the woman won. Not whether this partner was better than the other partner, but whether or not the man won on that one, and the woman won, and the point of the dance, while they danced together, was to see who won. It wouldn't work. They'd be kicking and tripping each other, and kind of like a marriage. Right? With lots of disobedience. But if marriage is understood in a Trinitarian fashion, and there is one that is leading, initiating, and there is one who is following, then what results? Glory results. Beauty results. A glory that is connected to one another takes place. No gentleman bows to a lady after a dance and declares himself to be the winner. At the same time, his authority as he leads her is in no way demeaning to her. In fact, he leads in the dance, and the better he leads, the more he showcases his lady. The better he is at leading, the more she is shown off. She follows his lead, and his glory is revealed. Wow, he's a fabulous dancer, because look at her glory. All eyes fall on her and them. For he is dancing with his glory. It's a beautiful picture of headship and submission. Let's close together. Our great and mighty God, let each husband here take full responsibility for the state of his home, and let every wife find herself encouraged by her husband, for Christ encourages his church. In that state, let each wife see that she respects and fears her husband, and that she submits to him as to the Lord, and let her beauty, her wisdom, her gifts and skills both find fulfillment and gospel proclaiming glory in her role as giver and nurturer of life in her home. Do this in each particular home, and do so in particular ways in each home that need to be done. To the glory of your name, Lord Jesus, and amen.